Thank you. No, thank you. Well, everyone knows how this class came about. We actually were doing a study in Hurstville about the seven aphasias, and we found it really, really interesting. So when we were called upon sort of at short notice, we thought we would give you a rehash of that, at least in part. One of the striking things that I found about this study was that it really validates the Old Testament as being a very valuable and vibrant source of inspiration now. Because there's always this sort of theory that the Old Testament's done away with and the New Testament's now what we need. But it, Revelation really shows us that it's still very much part of God's Word. Because whilst ritual and law-keeping has been done away with Jesus, the imagery and the symbolism and the lessons of the law and the prophets are as vivid and as valuable and as motivating as they ever were. And in fact, when we read these messages from Jesus, he's actually telling us, if you really want to know what this is about, go back to the Old Testament, to the source that taught me, that thrilled him, that motivated him. And I'm not devaluing the New Testament, but I know that the symbology in Revelation is absolutely straight out of the Old Testament. Now, the first thing we find about this prophecy is it says two things. No, it's not, it goes the other way. But God will bless everyone who reads this prophecy to others, and he will bless everyone who hears and obeys it. It's very interesting to reflect upon the idea of how do you obey a prophecy. You know, I've prophesied it's going to rain next week. Well, how do you obey that?
If I know, I think that's right.
So that's what we've got here. Prophecy really must have a moral content. If it hasn't got a moral content, it's nothing more than just useless information. And the next thing that we see before we read about what he saw is that the first thing that John looks at when he hears the voice is he sees seven lampstands. And the lampstands, of course, are the symbol of Israel. But the lampstands are in Asia Minor. So we have here sort of a bit of a conflict because the lampstand is a Jewish symbol, but it's not in Jerusalem where you expect it to be. It's in Asia Minor. It's in Gentile country. And I think that's really quite interesting. Now I want to talk, actually, just to prove the point that even today, the modern Israel's coat of arms contains the image of the lampstand. I don't think they've got the lesson yet, really. I want to talk briefly about the symbology of the lampstand. It has been the symbol of Israel for millenniums, and as I said, even today it's on the coat of arms. But in this prophecy, the symbology is Jewish, but its location is Gentile country. And this is one of the slides that Robin led me. We have here depicted in the frieze of the Arch of Titus, what the lampstand actually looked like. So there it is there. And I couldn't help but be reminded of that quote that when Paul said, "I'm turning to the Gentiles," here it is, it's being marched out of Jerusalem, you know. It's really, I think, very, very graphic. It's about the only representation we have of what it really looked like. Everything else is sort of conjecture or how we imagine it would look like. But, you know, this is depicted for a couple of thousand years.
It's been a bit protected because it's inside the arch, I think.
Yes, inside
the arch. The big arch is in Rome and it's inside the arch.
Yeah.
It's been a bit protected.
It's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
If we go back to Exodus, we're told about the institution of the lampstand, if you want to put it that way. We were told how Moses was given the instructions to make this lampstand. And the whole lampstand, there's a little sort of symbol of it sitting on the table there. It was to be made of one piece of gold, one source. It had one central branch, and then it had the six or three branches coming off each side. And then it had knots, which are like buds, and then it had flowers, and then it had fruit. And so you actually get a progression of ideas and a progression of growth from a little bud to a flower to the bearing of fruit. So just sort of generally, you know, wrapping up what that says, it's one piece of gold, it contains three sides from a single stem, it's a progression of growth, it bears fruit. In essence, what you're looking at is a tree. But it was a special tree because whilst it bore almonds, it contained the products of two fruits. It bore almonds, but it was fueled by olives. Now, how can that be? How can an almond and an olive work together harmoniously for the one purpose? One is natural, one is infused, but both work together to provide light in the holy place. We're looking at a tree. I think we can already start to see what we're getting at here. Paul tells us that we are grafted in to be the true olive branch. Now, I want to go back even further because I think that the symbol of the lampstand is actually a symbol of something that happened a great deal earlier. Right back in the beginning, when God made man in his image, and the capacity to be like God. But the endowment of God's moral character was not part of the physical creation. Character was something that was to be developed. This would be a process that would take place under the guidance of God, and this was something that a man and a woman were given liberty to choose whether or not they wanted. This is something that had to be developed, like a bud, like a flower, like a fruit. So God looked over the whole earth and he made a fertile spot. And he put the man and the woman in it and he called it Eden. And then in the east of Eden, he put a garden. Somewhere it is, there it is. It was well watered. That's what those funny little things are. And it contained every manner of fruit and seed that would sustain and delight his children. And in this lovely garden, God placed Adam and Eve, and life was very good, surrounded by beauty and of every kind, at one with the animals and each other. Adam and Eve dwelt in a sanctuary, and God dwelt with them. And how long they lived in this idyllic state, well, we don't know. But also in this garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one prohibited fruit in the entire garden. And we know what happened, and we know the result: mortality, fractured relationships, and paradise lost. Now the rest of the Bible from that point on is teaching us how to regain entry into the Garden of Eden, how mortal people can become immortal, how fractured relationships can be healed, and how God can dwell with us. In short, how to restore everything that was lost. And before God put his children out of the garden, he provided them with clothes. But that, of course, required the sacrifice of something innocent. Something that should have lived, could have lived, if it hadn't been for disobedience. And we're forced to visualise a violent scene of bloodshed within the confines of paradise. So what else did God do for his children? Well, he showed us the way back. he left at the gate of Eden a cherubim with a flaming sword. Now a cherubim is sort of like an angelic guard. And he had this flaming sword that ensured the gateway to the Garden of Eden was visible from afar off. And Adam and Eve would be able to see the boundary of the garden. And they would be able to see day or night the flames from the cherubim sword, so that it would always know where the entrance was. Now you only need a guard to protect something that exists. A guard protects entry into the premises. A guard protects the premises for the owner. He repels unwanted visitors and he opens the gate for those people who the owner says, let him in. In other words, there's a criteria for who can enter the premises, and that criteria is stipulated by the owner. So the cherubim to the Garden of Eden protected the entry of unauthorized people. Now we're going to fast forward a few thousand years to the children of Israel in the wilderness, where the freed Hebrew slaves found themselves after their miraculous escape in the wilderness. This motley group of ex-slaves were the people of God, the people that God called his national son, his Israel. So God, having separated his son to himself, begins to oversee a grand plan that will help them understand what their heavenly father was like, what their heavenly father required of them, and what their heavenly father could do to them if they chose to identify with him. Because you see, God wanted to dwell with his son, Israel, as he had dwelt with his son and daughter in Eden before the fall. But how could God conceptualize this in the wilderness? Well, he could build a model of the Garden of Eden. And I'm suggesting to you that that's exactly what the tabernacle was, a portable model of the Garden of Eden, a place where God would dwell with his son. A model of what was lost, a model of how to regain entry, and it's a wonderful hope of restoration and redemption. He says in Exodus, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And then Solomon, using the same pattern with the assistance of the Gentile king, recreated the tabernacle in the form of a temple built also so that God could dwell amongst his people when they had settled in the land. Now, look, just a brief glance at the tabernacle will show you the Edenistic undercurrent. It will be well watered. It will be lined with trees. It will be decorated with flowers and fruits, pomegranates and olives and almonds, all on here. The showbread made from all the grains of the earth. I will give you every grain of the earth to eat. The perfume of the incense from the flowers, And we're actually walking through a garden. And then we reach the place where God dwells, and it's blocked. It's blocked by a gate. And over that gate is the cherubim, guarding the entry to where God lives. And what are they protecting, the cherubim? Well, inside the inner garden, in the sanctuary, is Aaron's bud that brought it. A tree.
Get it back to front.
sorry, people. Aaron's rod, sorry. Now I've lost my thought. A tree that brought forth life. It's a tree of life. An almond tree that brought forth life. A dead almond tree. But there are a few people allowed in this garden. Only the high priest could enter into that once a year. So where does that leave you and me? Well, the criteria for entry into the Garden of Eden or the tabernacle is to be like a priest. That's what we're being told. You shall be a nation of kings and priests, says the Lord. Peter says we are a nation of kings and priests. Well, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's probably two. That plan didn't work. It was a good idea, but God's national son, Israel, missed the point. They missed the point that the lampstand which they jealously guarded as representing themselves was in fact a symbol of God's universal plan with mankind. It required the input of grafted nations to bring light to the world. Yet such was God's love that he gave us another chance, another model, a superior model, the ultimate model. He gave us his only begotten son, and he tabernacled amongst us. And this son was the bread of life, he was manna from heaven, he was the Passover lamb, he was the gate and the light of the world. Now to the vision in Revelation. I know I've taken a long time to get here, but I just want you to remember all that in the background. John saw a vision, and he described this vision in detail. So while I was trying to get my head around this vision, I thought, well, look, I'll try and draw it. It's a bit crude, but I'll just try and get it to see what he saw. And here it is. I've lost the format here, but we'll get it in a minute. First of all, we have a trumpet, the day of the Lord. And then we have the seven candlesticks, which we're told are the seven churches. And then we have the Son of Man. Son of Man, remember from Ezekiel, the priest? And he was clothed with a garment, which is the priestly garment. He had around his chest a golden girdle. His hair was white as snow and like wool. Now, who wears wool on his head? Only a sheep. We have here a sheep-like, a lamb-like priest. His eyes were the flames of fire, which is a coming from Exodus 24. His feet were like brass, having been burnt through the fiery furnace that had come out the other side. He had been in a fiery furnace. He was like Daniel's three friends who saw the Son of Man in the fiery furnace. He had the voice of many waters. He could be heard a long way off. And in his right hand were seven stars, which were angels of the churches. And I don't necessarily think those angels had to be angelic beings. His mouth had a two-edged sword, which represented judgment and salvation. The cherubim guarding the entry, you can come in, you can't. His countenance was as the sun, like the transfiguration when Jesus' face was glowing. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I have lived, I died, and live forevermore. He is the sacrificial lamb, and he brings with him the keys to heaven and hell. This is a picture of a lamb-like priest walking in a garden of beautiful trees with buds and flowers and fruit, a place of spiritual growth, a place where God's people dwell, the ecclesia in the Garden of Eden, the holy place of God. The lamb-like priest is the angelic guard of God's garden, and he has a flaming sword, and he is walking in the midst of the garden, and we are there also because this priest has allowed us in. He showed us how to gain entry. He actually welcomed us in. And he's been groomed for this role through sacrifice. His face shines with the glory of God, and his voice can be heard in the distance as he approaches, the voice of many waters. He is judgment and he is salvation. He comes with the keys of heaven and earth. He has power over life and over death. And now he's going to give a commentary within the midst of the ecclesia, of the whole spectrum of ecclesial behaviour. Hence he issues encouragement and warning, and most importantly, the opportunity to put things right before it's too late. Now when we read the letter to the Philadelphian church, which was the one I actually had to do, there's just so much in it. I just can't get over what's in seven verses. I really found it hard to... Hang on, I'll get past this because I'm trying to cut it down a little bit. once again, I keep using this image because I think it's beautiful. You know, what is an ecclesia? It's wherever Jesus is walking in the midst of us. I hope today he's walking in the midst of us now. The Philadelphia ecclesia, it's a good ecclesia. It's one that we want to relate to. It's one we want to try to be. It was established in a BC 189 by this guy called Attalus, who was king of Pergamus, in honour of and for the love of his older brother, hence the name Philadelphia, which means, of course, the love of his brother. And this is quite an interesting story because they went out to war, and Eumenes, the elder brother, was thought to be slain. So his younger brother picks up the crown, picks up the kingdom, marries his wife, and he's ruling quite happily when all of a sudden he hears that his brother hadn't actually been killed at all. So he's a bit worried about meeting him, and he goes with his dagger in hand in case he's got to defend his love. But his brother embraces him, and I love this. He says, "If a widow you will wed, wait till for sure." That's what he says. "If a widow you will wed, wait till you're sure her husband is dead." But so gracious was the older brother, and he allowed him to rule. And when the king eventually died, he bequeathed his kingdom to his brother's eldest son, which was a very nice thing to do because he had the right to pass it on to his. So you see there a really lovely example of brotherly love. And I think the story's actually got a little bit embellished along the way, but that's how it comes down to us. So Philadelphia, it was a city that was actually a gateway to the east, and we need to remember that. It became part of the Roman Empire in 133 BC, and that's when the Jewish people started to move in. It was thought there was quite a large Jewish population living in Philadelphia, and that's actually reflected in the actual prophecy. Now, it was also very unstable, geographically unstable, lots and lots of earthquakes. It's today the modern city of Al-Lashabir or something, which means beautiful city of God. And the first thing he says is that he's going to use the key of the house of David. And that's stemming straight back into Isaiah 22, when Sennacherib and his army were about to invade Jerusalem. At that time there was this guy there called Shebna, who was a great official at the court of Hezekiah, and he had the keys to the treasury and the kingdom, in that he had authority over everybody that came in and came out. But Shebna was so full of his own self-importance, he actually built this wonderful elaborate tomb for himself, and he was rebuked by Isaiah for his attitude, and he was deflated because of his disloyalty, and instead the keys of the kingdom were given to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. So we have here really what is happening in the Jewish community. They thought they had the keys of the kingdom. They thought it was exclusively theirs. They were arrogant. But the keys are taken off them because God's universal plan is going to be implemented, is implemented. It's a definite type of Israel. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You know, we have a little strength. But a little strength is enough. God can work through a little strength. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do not lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before their feet, thy feet, to know that I have loved you. This is Judgment Day. We have to be inclusive. We cannot get carried away with the fact that we are God's people and, you know, we're special. That's the fault that they made, and they're rebuked for that. But the people that are rewarded are the people that were kind, the people that were patient. The people that are going to get the crown may have even been people who were kind to the people who were nasty to them. That's what he's saying, actually. One of the parts that's left over from Philadelphia, and that's about all that's left of the elves, but does anyone get the connection there? They're pillars. He that overcome will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I think that's a fantastic photo. That's all that's left is the pillars. And he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of my city, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. It is only in imagery that the prophet here sees what Zion will be like in the future. You know, it's going to be fantastic. I'm just going to summarise quickly because I know it's going a bit long. The Church of Philadelphia was commended because of its patience, despite only having a little bit of strength. Jesus will defend the people against liars and encourages them to keep holding on. He encourages us to keep holding on because he loves us and he will sustain us through whatever evil is to come upon the earth. This prophecy will surely come to pass. It comes to pass in the way we live. This vision is our modern-day tabernacle in the wilderness. Moses gave the Israelites the tabernacle in the wilderness as a visual aid, and Jesus gives us this vision. We can be part of the Jewish hope that will encompass and light up the whole world, when all the world will be Israelites indeed, and there will be peace and goodwill towards men. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The choice is ours. That's the real lampstand.